Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. I once heard about a radio talk show host who went to his dentist to have a cavity filled, and the dentist saw something that looked odd, and so he sent the guy to go talk to his doctor, and it turned out that he had throat cancer, and that dentist had spotted it, praise the Lord, and was able to refer him, and then he got it taken care of. But it's kind of a wild thing. He was going, in his mind, just to have a cavity filled. But what he realized was he had this much greater healing that he was in need of, that they were able to see. Well, that's what's happening in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. And the main idea basically is that the most important healing anyone needs is for their sins to be washed away. That's the most important healing that any of us needs. And that healing is only available in one place, which is from Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I won't read the entire passage up front. It's a longer passage, but we'll sort of read it as we move along. In particular, we'll save Peter's explanation of the miracle that we're going to hear about. We'll save that for later. But let's start by hearing the entire narrative of the actual healing. So sort of the first half of our passage. So hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, just financial gifts. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So anybody would understand this story is about a healing. That's what the story's about. But as we're going to see, it's not a healing that is brought on and affected by men. It's a healing that Jesus brings. And if you're here and you're a Christian, then you've experienced the healing of Christ too. So you're sort of in this guy's shoes. And our passage, it encourages us to remember a few important truths about the healing that Jesus brings. And we could frame these points, we could frame these truths as the answer to three questions. That's the way we're going to look at the passage. So the first question is, how good is the healing that Jesus brings? The second question the passage will answer for us is, how do you get it? Pretty significant. And then third, how do you know if you have it? And again, that's the way that we'll look at the passage this morning. So this first question, how good is the healing that Jesus brings? Look again at how Luke sets the stage for the story. Verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, this is something that was fairly typical in the ancient Near East. It still happens in other countries, right? So in our members' meeting, we've got the opportunity to approve a budget where we'll begin to support a pastor in India. Well, in his part of India, this thing happens fairly regularly. So if somebody has a serious physical disability, at least in this culture and in the ancient Near East, there was no government aid. So they really had to rely completely on their family and then rely on the kindness, the generosity of other people in town who might take pity on them. And that's what the man in our passage is doing. So we're told here that he's lame, which means he can't walk, and he's never been able to walk. So there's something that's wrong with his feet or with his ankles, but whatever the malady was, he's had it his entire life. We're told he was lame from birth, so he's never been able to walk. And that's why his friends are having to carry him, which is what, again, happens at the beginning of the story. So every day, his friends would lay him in front of the temple, which is where the Jews would come to gather together and to worship the Lord and fellowship. And so it's a good spot to beg for money at the entrance of this religious complex, right? So that's what this guy is doing. So this day, the day of our story, his friends have once again brought him back to this spot. just like they've done every day for who knows how long. And once again, he's going to sit there the same way that he's done, presumably for years. And he's going to ask folks for money since he can't support himself with regular labor because of his condition, because he can't walk. But this day obviously is going to be really different, markedly different from every other day that he's done this. So verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. So he sees Peter and John, these two apostles, right? These early Christians, they're walking past him. And like he typically does, he asks them if they can give him some money. And at this point, based on every previous day of doing this, he's thinking there's one of two outcomes. Either they're going to give me something, great, or they're going to say, I can't give you anything, and walk on past. But they don't do either of these things. They don't take either of those two options that in this guy's head were probably the only two options. Look at what happens instead. Verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he, the man who can't walk, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. So at this point, again, the guy is probably thinking, okay, I know where this conversation is going. I've had this conversation 1,000 times, right? They're going to stop and speak with me, but only so they can tell me, I don't have any money. I don't have anything that I can give to you. And so for this guy, it'll just be on to the next guy, right? On to the next gal that walks past that he can ask for money. But the thing is, that's because this guy's expectations were too low. So each morning when he wakes up and his friends carry him to the temple, he thinks the best thing that could possibly happen is for him to get some money. That's sort of the highest bar for him. He's thinking, it will be a good day if I can just get some money from people. The best thing he thinks that could happen for him is just to be able to sustain his physical life a little bit longer. He's going to be lame. He's always been lame. He's never been able to walk. But today, it'll be a good day if I can get money to at least continue to survive. But see, Peter knows he's about to give this man something infinitely better than that. So verse 6, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this is something that this guy probably never expected to hear in his life. Somebody actually telling him, I think that you can walk. I think that this thing is about to happen to you. And it sounds too good to be true, but that's exactly what happens. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, first things first, this is an actual miracle, right? So it's not any sort of sleight of hand. It's not an illusion. It's not a trick. This is a supernatural thing that has happened. This guy had a physical disability that had kept him from walking his entire life. And now, apart from any medical intervention, he's able to walk simply by this interaction that he has with Peter and John. So a supernatural thing has taken place. But remember, this is the exact sort of thing that was happening fairly frequently through the apostles in the earliest days of the church. So look back at chapter 2, verse 43. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago. Chapter 2, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So remember, that group, it's this group of men that Jesus had gathered around him, who he is sort of sending out to proclaim his message in unique ways and lead the church. And he works through them in some pretty unique ways. And one of them is these kinds of miracles. We're going to see this again in Acts. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so that's the kind of thing that happens here. This crippled man, he comes away from this interaction with Peter and John, these two apostles, he comes away and he's walking for the first time in his life. An incredible thing, a miraculous thing. But see, that's not because of any special power or authority that's inherent in Peter and John. So the Lord, he used the apostles in a unique way, but the work being performed was still from the Lord. And in fact, if you think about it, if you think about this story, there might be parts about it that sound familiar to you, where you think, okay, not only have I heard this story, but this sounds like another story that I've heard as well. Well, there's a story in the Gospel of Luke, a story about a guy who can't walk. Sounds like his paralysis was worse than even this guy, and his friends have to carry him to see Jesus. You might remember that story, right? Again, it's in the Gospel of Luke, and his friends have to lower him down through the roof so he can get into this building to see Jesus. But see, it's not just the peripheral details of the story that line up. No, it's actually the same person doing the healing in both stories. Jesus is healing the guy in Acts the same way that he healed the guy that his friends bring to him in the Gospel of Luke. Look again at what Peter says in the middle of verse 6. He doesn't say, in the name of Peter and John, rise up and walk. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So Peter is appealing to Jesus to make this miracle happen. It's the same thing as when people bring sick folks to Jesus in the gospel stories. That's what Peter and John are doing here. They're bringing this guy to Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And here's our first point this morning. The healing Jesus brings is better than any worldly comfort. So again, remember, this guy had his bar set. He thought the best thing that could happen, a little bit of money. Help sustain my physical life. A little bit of worldly comfort in his eyes. He just wanted some money to help him in his plight. But what Peter gave him was so much better. And Peter knew what he was offering to this guy. Look at how he frames it. Verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. So Peter, he sets up this dichotomy where he says, okay, I don't have the thing that you're looking for. The thing that you probably think is the best, I don't have that, but I've got something else that's far better. So this guy, again, he's looking for something merely to ease the pain of his real problem, which is that he can't walk. But Peter offers him an actual solution to the actual problem, right? It's like if the pipe in your basement is leaking, and so there's just this steady gush of water in your basement, and so you're going around asking people for a bucket and a mop. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes and says, well, I can actually fix the pipe. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. He wants a little bit of money, but he interacts with Jesus, and then he can walk again. So Jesus' healing was so much better than the meager comfort that he was trying to seek from the world. And listen, it's exactly what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, right? So think back to when you were a non-Christian, if you can remember. Think about what your greatest aspirations were. You know, what were the things as a non-Christian where you thought, my life is lacking this. If I could only have these few things, then I would be set. I'd be thrilled. I'd be happy. I'd be comfortable. So you may have thought, man, if I only had closer friends, if I just had some more deep friendships, then I would be comfortable. Then I'd be happy. Or if I had some more money, if I had that kind of comfort, or if I had better physical health. If I could have something like that, then I'd be all right, right? I'd be satisfied. I'd be happy. But what the Bible points out, and if you're a Christian, you know this now, is that none of those things brings true fulfillment. Not one of them. So as a non-Christian, you were trying to fill the emptiness you felt with comfort from this world, but what you really needed was Christ. What you really needed was a Savior. And you might wonder, okay, well wait a second. Isn't that what's happening here with the guy in our story? I mean, he's been given better worldly comfort than just money because he can walk, but isn't that kind of still the same thing? You know, he's healthy, and maybe that's the point of the story. Well, he is healthy, but what we see in this passage, and we see it all throughout the Gospels, the physical healing that he gets, his ankles and his feet being made strong, the physical healing, it's signaling a much more significant kind of healing. Something that's happening. The physical healing is signaling to us a much more significant kind of healing. So in the second half of our passage, Peter, he's explaining to the people that all saw this happen. He's explaining to them how this man was healed. It's kind of the second half of our passage. So he talks about who Jesus is. We're going to talk about that in a minute. He talks about how it's faith alone in Christ that's healed this man. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. Well, then he talks about to the assembled crowd about how they can receive the blessings of having Christ and what those blessings look like. So we look at how he talks about that in verse 20 and following of our passage. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So this man's healing, it's a picture of the full refreshing that God will give to us one day. That's what's happening in verse 20. He's saying, okay, this miracle, this thing you guys have seen, it's pointing to this other truth that one day Christ will return and bring full refreshing. That's part of what miracles accomplish. So part of what miracles do in the Gospels and in Acts, and even today, is they point forward to the new heavens and the new earth. They point forward to the full hope we have, where one day Christ returns and he'll bring us into a place where there's no more sickness or sadness or death ever again. It's part of what miracles do. So they're kind of like an inbreaking of heaven down to earth. Some of you guys know, but I love mall food courts. I'm not ashamed of that. I think they're awesome. Now, if you're doubtful about that, and let's say you have only been in the Bangor Mall, let me just say this to you. You've never been in a food court, okay? It's not in the manuscript, but I think that's helpful. One thing I love about a good mall food court is that when you walk in, if it's a good one, there's people that are offering samples. So it's sort of like an appetizer, right? It's something that's gonna get me going. That's gonna get me jazzed about what I'm about to eat. And in particular, it's oftentimes there'll be folks from the various Asian restaurants that are represented there in the food court. And I never take advantage in terms of, okay, I'm going to take multiple samples, but I do take advantage in the good way, where if this sweet lady is offering me this sweet and sour chicken, in what universe does it make sense to not take that? No universe, right? And the reason they do that, it's not just because of the kindness of their hearts. The idea is to let you have a small taste of the meal you could have if you go to that restaurant. Well, that's an important role that miracles serve in the Bible. They're a small taste of this future life that we'll have in the new heavens and in the new earth. So hold on to all that, but look what precedes this man's physical healing in terms of the way that Peter describes it. So verse 19, look at the chief blessing that Jesus gives to us. It's the blessing that trumps all others, and it comes at the head of all others. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come. So see what Peter's making clear. It's the message that we see all throughout the Bible. The greatest healing Jesus performed for this man wasn't healing his feet. No, the greatest miracle was healing his heart by washing away his sins. That was the greatest healing that Christ had for him. It's the exact same thing we're told in the story in Luke 6, the miracle that is remarkably similar, right? So after this guy's friends lower the paralytic man through the ceiling, you might remember the first thing Jesus says to him, it's not your paralysis is healed. No, the first thing Jesus says to him is, man, your sins are forgiven you. That's on purpose. It's not an accident. No, that's the real miracle that's happening. The man here in our story, his heart had been healed because his sins have been forgiven. And if you're a Christian, your situation is the same, right? So we all know none of us has every worldly comfort we'd probably like to have. You could even have some kind of long-term physical malady like the man does in our story, right? But if you're a Christian, you've experienced a healing from Jesus that is infinitely better than anything the world can offer. Infinitely better. Your sins have been forgiven. And so in this story, primarily, you're the guy that couldn't walk. That's who you are in the story. That's who I am in the story. You were crippled with sin. And just like him, you'd had that malady from birth. The Bible teaches this all over the place. We're born into the world in sin. We're born into the world as enemies of the Lord, which meant we were all deserving of God's wrath. But see, if you're a Christian, you met Christ and you trusted in him and you were healed. Your sins were covered by his blood. To use the language of verse 19, your sins were blotted out. That's a Greek word that they would use to talk about rinsing off these writing tablets. So they would write on the papyrus with the ink, and then it would easily wash off, and papyrus was hard to come by, and so they would rinse it off and they would reuse it. It's like a marker board. So we've got those marker boards, you can write stuff on it, and then you erase it. You might have like a calendar on your refrigerator, we do, where it's got all the different days, and then Maria at the beginning of the month will fill in all of the days with what we know that's going on. Well, then August turns to September, and what do? You erase the whole thing. It goes away. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. Our sins have been blotted out. They've been erased. That's how it works with your sins as a Christian. They have no more bearing when it comes to your standing before the Lord. That's what it means that your sins have been blotted out. They have no more bearing when it comes to your standing before the Lord. It's the same word, that word for blotted out, same word Paul uses in Colossians 2. You might remember this verse, Colossians 2, verse 14. He says, God has forgiven us all our trespasses, synonym for sin. He's forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling, blotting out, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So that's why our sins have been blotted out. That's why they've been erased. It's because of the cross of Christ. But we forget this, don't we? Oftentimes we forget this. Sometimes as Christians, we act like there are still some traces of sin on our record. So, you know, if a marker board is not a great marker board, or what happens more often, somebody uses a marker they weren't supposed to use on the marker board, and you will erase that thing and use every liquid product you can think of, and there are still traces of what was there before. Sometimes we act like that's our situation as Christians. Like, I know it's been erased, but certainly God still sees the outlines there, right? Certainly I should still think about that. It should be front and center in my mind, remembering my sin, that it's not completely gone. But see, it is completely gone. That's the gospel. It's been completely erased. There's no trace left. Let's say it a different way. If you've trusted in Christ to pay for your sins, then in God's eyes, you can never be more innocent than you are right now. Isn't that incredible? That thing I just said is true. We need to say it to ourselves a lot because it seems impossible, but it's true. I'll say it again. If you've trusted in Christ to pay for your sins, then in God's eyes, you can never be more innocent than you are right now. That's the gospel. The marker board that had written on it every sin you had ever committed or ever will commit before you came to Christ, that's what that marker board had on it. But when you trust in Christ, that thing was erased completely. And so the question for you is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that because you're in Christ, that in God's eyes, you can never be more justified than you are right now? Do you really believe that you're counted as entirely and perfectly innocent before him because of Jesus' work on your behalf? And you can think about some more particular questions to help you get at that. So if you sin and you take that sin to the Lord and you confess it, even after that's done, do you still feel far from the Lord? Do you still feel like he's holding something against you? Do you feel like maybe not only do you have to take that sin to Christ, but then maybe you have to do something good before you can be back in God's good graces? Well, that's not true. Now, that sin has been blotted out. Or the reverse of it, think about the way you respond to other Christians who have sinned against you and then asked your forgiveness. When they ask your forgiveness, do you actually forgive them? Or do you say, I'll erase that a little bit on the board, but I'm going to leave a little bit there. And then I'm going to respond to them accordingly just to let them know, no, I still remember that sin. That still has a bearing on our relationship. And so you hold it against them for a week or a month or a year or 10 years. But listen, if they're a repentant Christian, their sin's been blotted out, just like yours. Praise the Lord for it. And what in the world, as we think about this, what in the world could be better than this? The healing Jesus has brought us, it's better than any worldly comfort. What could possibly be better than this? You know, think about the things that made you really joyful this past week, the things that made you really excited. So maybe you realized your car repair would be cheaper than you thought it would, or you got back a good result on something with your health, or you booked a vacation. We get super excited about stuff like that, which is fine. But the problem comes because oftentimes we're pretty lukewarm toward the fact that our entire record of sins has been blotted out by the blood of Christ. C.S. Lewis has this great essay called The Weight of Glory. I think it's, and I've heard this from other guys that know more C.S. Lewis than I do, although I love C.S. Lewis. A lot of folks say it's the best thing that he ever wrote. It's pretty great. The Weight of Glory. It's in a book of essays called The Weight of Glory. And it's in that essay where Lewis says that a lot of times we're like kids who are happy to make mud pies in the ghetto because we can't imagine the idea of a vacation at the ocean. So he says that's what's offered to us, a vacation at the ocean. But we're just saying, no, this is great. Just making these mud pies, right? Sort of here in poverty. This is what he says. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are far too easily pleased. That's true of us, isn't it? You think of all the worldly comforts we spend time dreaming about and pining after. And if we would just pause and compare those things to the blood of Christ that's covered all of our sins, that's restored our relationship with God, we would realize, oh, that's so much better, right? It's just like the few coins this lame man was after compared to the ability to finally walk. It sounds too good to be true. And that's something we should pray for. Pray that the gospel, as we just talked about it, pray that that would always sound too good to be true. That's probably an indicator that we're thinking about it rightly. This sounds too good to be true, but because it is. So the healing Jesus brings is better than any worldly comfort. But see, if it's so good, then how on earth did we get it? Stuff that's really good like that is hard to come by. So how did we get it? Or if you're here and you're not a Christian, but you're beginning to see how good the gospel is, how can you get it? That's our second point this morning. This healing is available through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how somebody gets it. Peter makes it clear right from the jump. Verse 6, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So again, who is it that's providing the healing for this man? It's Jesus. Peter is at pains to make it clear in verse 12. Look there. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? So Peter's making sure these folks don't think that he and John are the ones that did this. No, they didn't make this miracle happen. Verse 13, he explains, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, Christ's name, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the one who healed him is Jesus. And he's the only one that could have healed him. And it's important for us to see what Peter does here. It's not just the name of Jesus that healed him. Christianity isn't a magic word religion where, no, if somebody just says the right words, then that does something. No, trust in Christ, for somebody to trust in Christ, they need to know not just his name. There's no real power in simply those consonants and vowels put together and said out loud. No, they need to know who Jesus is. And that's what Peter does. He explains to the crowd who Jesus is. Look again at where he starts. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So Peter starts out making it clear they're all talking about the same God. So this is a Jewish crowd. This is a crowd from Israel. And so he's saying, hey, this thing I'm about to tell you, it comes from the one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, right? The God of the Old Testament. And what he goes on to make clear is that the man, Jesus, is God's chosen one. He's the Messiah. We're told God has glorified his servant, Jesus. He's made that clear by the resurrection in particular, that Jesus is God's chosen Savior. And this would have been really surprising to the Jewish people because they had categorically rejected Jesus. They had voted no on Jesus, almost to a man. There were very few that were actually his followers. Look at verse 13 again. Peter points this out. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. So, in other words, the guy that you guys labeled as a criminal, he's actually God's chosen Savior. And Jesus had always been God's chosen Savior. He was prophesied about all the way back in the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. Peter points this out. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So remember, we talk about this often because the Bible does. The whole Old Testament's about Jesus. The whole thing, start to finish. It's all pointing to Christ. And in verse 18 of our passage, Peter probably has Isaiah 53 in mind or some other passage in the prophets, probably Isaiah, where it talks about how God's chosen Savior would have to suffer. You might remember this. Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. But see, even though that's what Isaiah had prophesied about, that's not what Israel was expecting. They weren't looking for a suffering Savior. They were looking for a conquering Savior, a guy to ride in and just take over, right? Instantly defeat all of God's enemies. But God knows the first enemy that needs defeating isn't the person outside of us. The first enemy that needs defeating is our own sinful record. And that's why Christ had to suffer. So because of your sin, you deserve death. But on the cross, Christ was standing in your place, right, to take the wrath and punishment you deserved. He took that on his shoulders, and he paid for it. And then through his resurrection, God's proclaiming to the entire universe that Jesus really is his chosen Savior. And the reason that Christ could perform this role, again, remember, Peter is explaining all of this. He's telling who Jesus is. The reason Jesus could do all of this is because he's not just a man, he's also God. Look at how verse 15 says it, how Peter says it in verse 15. He says, talking about Christ, he says, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. There really couldn't be much of a clearer title of divinity, right? He calls Jesus the author of life. It's like we're taught in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through the Son and for the Son. So what he's saying, he's saying, Israel, it's not like you guys just rejected like a merely human representative of the Lord. No, you represented the God-man. You represented God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And so all of that to say this, it's helpful to be reminded, yeah, that's right, that's who Jesus is. That does good for our souls. But it's also instructive to see what Peter does here. He doesn't just expect that he can say, you know, faith in Jesus. Okay, let's move on. No, he has to explain to this crowd who Jesus is. And so for us, when we're talking to our non-Christian coworker or family member or neighbor, you probably can't just talk about Jesus and just throw it out there and then just leave it, expecting that they'll know who he is. No, usually you'll need to do what Peter does here and tell them, this is who Christ is, right? He's God's son. He's God's chosen Savior, right? And he's a Savior that was rejected by the world. And that's who you were born into this world rejecting too until you became a Christian. You were rejecting Christ. Because remember, when it comes to Jesus, there's only two options. Accept him or reject him. It's like I-95. Like you can't go north and south at the same time. You have to pick an on-ramp, and then you're headed that direction. Every human is headed one direction. You're either headed toward Christ or you're headed away from Christ. You've either accepted Christ or you're in the middle of rejecting him. And we know this, but a lot of folks probably don't even know they're doing this, right? They're rejecting Jesus simply by not coming to him, but they're not even doing that really self-consciously. But what our passage shows us is that doesn't mean that they're innocent. That doesn't get anybody off the hook. When it came to his crucifixion, look at what Peter says in verse 17. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So they really didn't know that Jesus was who he said he was. So they didn't treat him like the Son of God because they really didn't believe, they really didn't know that he was the Son of God. But does that get them off the hook? No. That's why in verse 19, he's still telling them to repent. You only repent of sin. He's telling you, you better turn. You better ask forgiveness for that sin. And again, that's because until someone places their full hope and confidence in Christ, they are rejecting him. Those are the only two options. And look at what the result of that rejection will be, verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, meaning Christ, shall be destroyed from the people. So our sin, it merits God's judgment. And that judgment is one day coming on everyone who rejects God's chosen Savior. And one thing Peter is making really clear is there's no other option coming along. Look what he says in verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. What he's saying is, this is my Savior. This is it. He's the one. Flip a page over to chapter 4, verse 12. Lord willing, we'll look at this passage next week. And they were told, and there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus is the only one who could ever save any of us. But praise God, salvation through Christ, it's exactly what God offers to the world. And it's offered not by means of us trying really hard to clean ourselves up, right? Trying to like scrub the marker board ourselves, get rid of those sins. No, look at the response that's called for in order to be saved by Jesus. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So how is sinful man forgiven and saved? Well, by making that decision to turn away from our rejection of the Lord and turn toward Christ. Look back up at verse 16 again. He says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So healing from sins works the same way this man's physical healing works. It comes by faith alone in Christ alone. And faith there, that just means trust or confidence. You're putting your full trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done on the cross on your behalf. That's what it means to place faith in Christ. And that's how, as Christians, we've been healed, through our faith in Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's how you can be healed too. You can turn and place your hope, your confidence, your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And they can be blotted out forever. They can be covered. You can be made God's child. We say this about every week, but talk to me or another member of this church if you have questions about that, if you want to talk about that more. All of us here as Christians will tell you that's the route to take. It's good to have your sins covered by the blood of Christ. But we come now as we close to the final question that we can answer from our passage, which is, okay, this healing, it's better than anything else we can get in this world. It comes to us through faith alone and Christ alone. But the third question, how do I know that I have it? It's an important question. How do I know that I have it? Well, it turns out that this healing is noticeable. So once this man is healed by Jesus, look at what happens. Verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. In the Bible, nobody's healed by Christ without it being noticeable. It's always noticeable. And that's because a real faith in Christ is a living faith, a faith that acts, a faith that stands and walks and leaps, to use the verbs that we see here for this guy who had been healed. And when God really saves someone, he breathes spiritual life into their dead soul, and the life he gives really stands and walks and leaps. So when Jesus heals somebody, it's noticeable. Okay, so the healed feet, the healed legs, those are visible because the guy is running around and jumping around. How is his healed heart visible? The fact that his sins have been forgiven, how is that noticeable? Look at verse 8 again. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, well, that's one way, right? The healing in his heart, it's manifested right off the bat because he's praising God. And that's actually why you were saved. That's why I was saved. We were saved to worship God. That's why the corporate worship of God is at the center of what we'll be doing for all eternity. It's what the book of Revelation teaches. That's the purpose for why for which we were saved, to worship God. And so a question for us is, does your life walk and leap this way? So the Christian, the one who really knows Christ, that guy, that gal is spring-loaded to give glory to God and to give glory to God in front of others. And so the question for you is that your life? So, for example, if somebody compliments you, are you trying to reflect the good back to God as you have opportunity, giving him the glory for that thing? When something good happens to you or your family, in that moment, are you praising God for that good thing? And not just assuming it's your own efforts, right? Or luck. Look at another way this guy's healing is noticeable. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John. We've already seen this in the book of Acts. Somebody who's been healed by Jesus is drawn to the community of other people that have been healed by Jesus. It's just part of it. Somebody who's been healed by Jesus is drawn to the community of people who have been healed by Jesus. It's like we looked at last week. Those who received Jesus were devoting themselves to the local church. And so no surprise, this guy is clinging to God's people. And that's not something he had to be taught. It's just the natural instinct of the Christian to want to be arm in arm in community with other believers. So that's a question, right? If you claim to have been healed by Jesus, are you clinging to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at another part of the healing that Peter says should be noticeable. Look at what he tells the people in the last line of verse 22. So the end of verse 22. You shall listen to him, Christ. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So what he's pointing out is Jesus is never just somebody's savior. No, when he becomes your savior, he also becomes your prophet, the one who gives you God's commands to follow. So in other words, when Jesus becomes your savior, he also becomes your Lord. Those two things happen at the same time. And one of them doesn't happen apart from the other. And what that means is that the person who's healed by the saving blood of Christ will grow in holiness. Look at the way he says it in verse 26. He says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So when Jesus washed you, he began to work in you. Well, you actually become more holy, right? You begin living a life that's, in God's eyes, more clean, that's better. So do you have that evidence of Jesus's washing? Do you desire to obey him? Do you make strides toward obeying him, even when it's hard? Are you growing in holiness? More particularly, is there at least one sin you can put your finger on that you were regularly committing a few years ago that now by God's grace you feel like you've moved past, largely at least, where you see progress there? You know, is your healing noticeable? Look back up at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So see, there's no question in these people's minds, this guy had been healed. He was different. So the question is, are you different? To use the language of verse 10, are you filled with wonder and amazement at what has happened to you? Because as a Christian, the God of the universe, he sent his son to blot out every one of your sins. That's the healing you've been given.